Well, we have reached a major milestone in our journey through the book of Nehemiah. After a century plus of little progress, the rebuild of the city of Jerusalem is complete. And in lightning fast time, according to chapter 6, which we're kind of skip over 6 and 7 specifically, or we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in there, but at the end of chapter 6, it tells us that the rebuild was finished in 52 days. So after decades of fits and starts and delays and setbacks, with God's gracious hand upon them, the people under Nehemiah's leadership finished the work in basically a month and a half. Incredible. And with that, we enter into the second part of the story of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah. And while the first six chapters deal largely with the rebuilding of the city of God, the second half, chapters 8 through 13, deals largely with the rebuilding of the people of God. And chapter 7 in there is kind of a transitional chapter. The physical work is done, but there's still spiritual work that needs to be done with the people. According to chapter 7, which is very similar to, I believe it was chapter 3 that we went through, is a very much a statistical kind of chapter. The people are now well organized, they're well defended, and they're well governed by Nehemiah. Yet this city of nice homes and good jobs and great security, there's an emptiness. There's still something missing. And then comes chapter 8. And what we find in chapter 8 is really no less than an Old Testament account of revival breaking out among God's people. And that's one important aspect that we need to keep in mind as we go through. We won't talk about this, but it's just something good to keep in the back of our mind when we talk about revival, is that revival always starts with God's people. A very simple definition of the word revive is to bring back to life. And really, you can only bring something back to life that's already been alive once. And so while the lost being saved and people coming to Christ that is almost always a byproduct of revival, it really starts with and in the hearts of the people of God. True revival has to do with those who are already believers. And that's the case here, and that's why I just want to kind of keep that in the back of our minds as we go through this chapter. Now, Nehemiah, back in chapter 6, described the work on the city that they had done as a great work, and it was. But Nehemiah understood and knew that the walls and the gates and everything was good, but they really didn't matter if everything that was inside of those walls and gates was dead. What was it going to take to not only rebuild the physical city of God, but to revive the people of God? What was it going to take to bring revival? Now, if you've ever read anything on the history of revivals, both scripturally and in post-biblical history, you will find that they almost always share two very common characteristics. One is the centrality of prayer. In fact, Steve Love gave me a book just a couple weeks ago, Charles Finney, Lectures on Revival. And one of the major themes of that book is prayer, how prayer precedes revival over and over and over again. And we've kind of already talked about that's what we know about Nehemiah, was anytime he encountered something, the first thing he did was pray. When he was in the middle of something, he prayed. He sought the face of God. The second feature is that there is almost always a rediscovery of the authority of God's Word. The people hear the Word of God preached under the power of God, and by the grace of God, they obey it. That's what we see here in chapter 8. And Nehemiah understood that the renewal that he'd hoped for and that he believed that God desired was not just a physical renewal of the city, but it was a renewal of the people. It was going to require both the rebuild of the walls and the rebuild of the people. And for this, we are reintroduced to this priest-scribe figure by the name of Ezra. Ezra, his story is told in more depth in the book that immediately precedes Nehemiah that bears his name, the book of Ezra. And in that book, we're told that he arrived in Jerusalem approximately 14 years earlier. And he was largely responsible for the temple rebuild. That was what he spearheaded. That's what he was known for. But he was also known for being, to the best of his abilities, as a priest scribe of teaching the people God's word. And it's arguable that Ezra, the work that he had done beforehand, he was largely responsible for a lot of the success that Nehemiah sees. It was his work that kind of prepared the people for a leader like Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, in his work, kind of prepared for Ezra to carry on more of what he did. And that's really how the church should operate, that we all work together. We're not competing. Ezra wasn't trying to one-up Nehemiah, and Nehemiah wasn't trying to one-up Ezra. They were all going in the same direction. But it's through that work of both of these and the people's response to it that we see this vivid example of how God revives His people largely through His Word. And we're going to be in chapter 8 this morning. And what we're going to find there is five things that the people did as they gathered together. And so we're going to read just the beginning 12 verses of chapter 8. And if you have your Bible, you'll notice chapter 8 kind of starts in a weird place. Chapter 7 ends in the middle of a sentence, and chapter 8 picks up in the middle of the sentence. And I started, but I'll read the first part of the sentence that chapter 7 ends with. It says, in October, when the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. To his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. To his left stood Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that name, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, Amen, as they lifted their hands. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah, catch my breath, then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. For the people had all been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So right off the bat there, we see the people gathering together at the Watergate, which is not to be confused with the more famous hotel in D.C. It's a different Watergate, very different situation. But where they gather is kind of significant because it's not a far-off corner in the city. It's a main center of city life. So they were, if you were to read chapter 6 is still about opposition that they're facing. And not just opposition as the wall is being finished, even opposition to the fact that the wall was finished. And so they're not necessarily, you know, in a great place. There's still people who are very upset that they've done this work. And so they're gathering out in the open, out where people can see. But what's even more significant than where they gathered was how they gathered, which is exactly how we should come together, I believe, to be renewed and revived. And so there's five things we're going to see here about how they gather. And the first thing is that they assembled with a unified purpose. They assembled with a unified purpose. Let's unpack that a little bit. Now, that does not mean that they agreed about everything. I can picture two of the ladies looking at the stone there, and one of them looking at the other one and go, I can't believe they picked that color for the Watergate. Or two of the men wondering why they didn't use some other brand of mortar to put the stones together. So they didn't agree, and that's like us. I mean, we don't agree on everything. Some like this, others like that, and others like a third thing. So it's not about agreeing on everything. But what it does mean is that they understood that at the center of what it meant to be the people of God, there had to be a unified purpose. They had to have a central thing that brought them together. Now, the purpose of them coming together in this specific instance was to hear from God. I think that's a good reason to come together as the people of God, to hear from Him. They'd seen His hand in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now they wanted to hear what He had to say to them. And so they called out to their old friend Ezra, and I love this line, bring out the book. And they didn't even really have to describe what it was. I think Ezra would have known what book they wanted to hear from. They wanted to hear from the law of Moses. They wanted to hear the very words of God that He had etched with His own finger. And they all came together, boys, girls, young and old, men and women, because they wanted to hear from God. It's almost another one of these something's got to give moments. I get the impression, you know, they're thinking to themselves, you know, we've built the wall. We've organized ourselves. We got a great leader in Nehemiah. But I think they also understood that if they wanted to avoid experiencing what they experienced that required them to rebuild in the first place, something was going to have to change. There was going to be something different about how they organized themselves, how they lived their lives. They were going to have to rediscover who God was. They were going to have to rediscover who they were. And they were going to have to learn what it meant to be who they were in light of who God was. And they knew the one place to find that was in the Word of God. But it wasn't just that they were assembled for a unified purpose, which is important. They gathered expectantly. It was important that they gathered for a unified purpose, but that would have only taken them so far. They expected and anticipated that the reason they came together was going to result in something, that this purpose was going to bear fruit. We want to hear what God has to say. We don't want to hear too much from you, Ezra. You know, we know you're probably going to say some things, but we want to hear what God has to say to us. We expect to meet Him through His Word, and we expect that when we do, things will be different. So the question for us is, when was the last time you opened your Bible expectantly? When was the last time you went into a time of prayer expectantly? Do we gather together to worship with our brothers and sisters expecting and anticipating that God is going to meet us individually and corporately? And that when He does, something about us should be different than it was before we gathered together. If we want to experience renewal and revival as we come together, as we come to God's Word, we need to do so expecting that that's exactly what God wants to do in us. My suspicion is, and I say this personally as much as anything, my suspicion is that doesn't happen nearly as often as it should. And to a certain extent, I understand. I mean, we have busy lives. Sometimes we're distracted. If you're running 100 different places on a Sunday morning and things are kind of cluttered, you know, I understand that happens. And I'm thankful that sometimes God meets us even in the midst of that, in spite of that. That God is gracious enough. In fact, that's what grace is for, because we're not always, we can only go so far. We need grace to take us. That he meets us in those moments. But you know, we come to church and we gather together, but I wonder sometimes if the why and how gets lost when we gather. What if we came prepared and expecting Him to meet us and to speak to us? What if we came together not to start worship together, but to just continue what we have been doing all day long already? You know, it's a lot easier to keep things moving when the momentum is going than to try to start it from a dead stop. My prayer is that would continually be true of us. That more and more, that would not be the exception, but every time, and not just Sundays, every time we gather together, we would do so expecting that God is already there. And He's, I mean, you know, the Bible tells us where two or three are gathered in My name, I'm there. You don't have to yell for Me, I'm there. So let's come together as these people did, expecting that God would meet us. And this assembling with a unified purpose and with expectation led to the third thing that we see from the people. They listened attentively. I'm convinced that the only reason they were able to listen attentively is because they had done the first two things. Their hearts were already ready. They had all had it in their hearts and minds to hear from God. And because they actually expected to hear something from Him, they tuned their ears and their minds and their hearts to do that, and that's exactly what happened. They listened and they heard. And it didn't hurt that Ezra read so that everybody could understand. They were young, old, all the people were there together, which really kind of follows the way of instruction that we find in the Old Testament. We have parents instructing their children and the elders instructing the families. And the young and old were always involved in these moments where there was these public gatherings. You know, I just dismissed the kids to Children's Church. So there is a place and there's I support age-based ministry. But there's also a time for the entire body to come together. That's why I love having the kids in here for worship, because that prepares their hearts to hear what they hear in another place. But among the people of Israel, it was everybody was there to hear what God had to say. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses writes down the law and he commands the elders of Israel to gather all of the people at the end of every 7 years, which we read the rest of chapter 8, that's exactly what's going on here. It's the end of one of those seven-year periods where they come together to hear the Word of God. And he tells them to read the book of instructions so that the people may hear and this is going to sound familiar because we just talked about this last week, and learn to fear the Lord your God. There it is again. And carefully obey all the terms of these instructions. They were to teach them to their children so that they would learn and do the same things. And in the case of this moment in time, in Nehemiah and Ezra reading, it says that he read from the early morning until noon, which would they think was about 6 hours. So if you think I'm long-winded, count your blessings. So what we have here is a people who have all come together expecting to hear from God, and a preacher in Ezra. We don't know that he commented much. It says that he just read the law. But a preacher who appears to be expecting the same thing, that when he says these words, he's reading the word of God. And lo and behold, what happens? God moves and the people respond. Nobody seems to be that surprised, because they were expecting that that was going to happen. But how did they respond? Well, they responded, and this is going to be a very general term, that's why we're breaking it down a little bit, properly. And they do so in a couple of ways here. Now, I want you to picture the scene. They've built this huge platform. So they had even prepared to the point where they built a platform for this to happen. And they put Ezra along with 13 others up there. And since they were reading from dawn till noon, the scripture doesn't say this, but I'm assuming that it's possible that Ezra wasn't doing all of the reading. That maybe he would read for a while and then another one would read, and so on and so forth. And in between there were these pauses, which is where another group appears. We read another list of names of the Levites. They would read the law, and then the Levites would instruct the people in what it meant. Now, as best as I can picture this happening, it might have gone like this. Ezra gets up and he reads a chapter and a half. And then there's a pause, and the Levites turn to the people who are around them and ask them, "Do you understand what he just read?" And they may have heard a response, "No, I don't," or "I have questions." And then the Levites would explain what it was that Ezra read. They would make it clear and understandable so that the people could not just hear it, but they could find out how they could adjust their lives to what it was that they just heard, which makes sense. That's how we should respond to Scripture. And as a result of what they did in hearing the word and having those around them to instruct them, one of the ways they responded properly was that they understood and obeyed what it was that they were hearing. I always chuckle at the verse in James that talks about the person who looks into the Word of God and then turns around and nothing has changed, or like a person who keeps looking at themselves in the mirror and then turns around and forgets what they look like. A more common modern would be going to the refrigerator and opening it up and then closing it and forgot. You know, it happens more to us guys. You look in the refrigerator, you close it, and you go, "I don't even know what I just looked at in there." That's that kind of same idea. But they didn't just hear the Word of God, they responded to the Word of God. And they also responded by doing the only right and proper thing to do in a situation like that. They worshiped. They heard the Word of God and they responded by lifting their hands and saying, "Amen, amen. So be it, so be it. Yes, yes." And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I love that. I mean, we don't do a lot of bowing down with our faces to the ground, but I love that this church responds to the word in worship. I love that you express yourselves. I love that you say amen. I am glad that we are not catatonic First Church of the Nazarene. They all gathered. They all listened. They all responded. They lifted their hands in worship. They bowed down. And they wept. They wept. Now, why would they weep? My guess is because sometimes the Word of God cuts deep. It reveals something sometimes that we need to address, and sometimes that's a painful thing to realize. We have gotten in our minds that anytime we feel guilt, it's a bad thing. Not all guilt is bad. When God moves in our hearts and He says, "You know what? You did not look a whole lot like Jesus in that situation." Or when He puts His finger on something, He says, "You know, this habit, this this attitude is really starting to get in the way of us. And we feel that weight, we feel that that's conviction. And that's not a bad thing. Not all guilt is bad. Guilt that is there to show us our need of a Savior, our need of repentance, our need of faith is good guilt because of where it points us. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. The people listened and heard God, and when He put His finger on something they needed to repent of or submit to Him, they wept. When was the last time you wept just hearing the Word of God? Now, it might have been because you were just moved by the beauty of the promises. Maybe you sensed, though, that there was something in your life that was breaking the heart of God. I mean, you realize sin is not just breaking a law. It breaks the heart of God. There's a reason that the prophets used the language they did about the unfaithfulness of Israel, and I'm not going to repeat it. Because it was the same as cheating on a lover. To respond in obedience and worship, and yes, even sometimes tears. And I am not much of a crier. It's a proper sign, and a sign that God is working and moving and renewing and reviving. So they gathered expectantly, they listened attentively, they responded properly, and then they departed joyfully. It's kind of an interesting thing to follow up, they wept with. They departed joyfully. And it's almost a humorous scene because Nehemiah comes to them and he says, okay guys, enough crying. Let's go. Let's get out of here. Let's go out and get something good to eat. And if you've already had something good to eat, share it with somebody who hasn't, with your friends. This is a sacred day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And verse 12 tells us that they did just that. They said, let's go, and let's go gladly. We came expectantly, we listened attentively, we responded properly, and now we're leaving joyfully. And did you catch the reason why they left joyfully? They departed joyfully because they heard God's words and recognized them. They knew that they had heard from God. They knew, you know, that there wasn't, they didn't have the concept or maybe the idea of the Holy Spirit that we have now, but that same Spirit that we hope speaks to us, that's the same Spirit that spoke to them, and they're like, I know we've heard from God. We got to go joyfully. We've got to go. The joy of the Lord is our strength. This is what is getting us up and moving us out. And that's the way it ought to happen with us. Every time we come together as the people of God, we come together with a unified purpose. If nothing else, we come together to hear from Him. Because there's times where we come and we just don't know that we have anything to say to Him. But we need to hear. We need to hear from Him as much more than He needs to hear from us. He loves to hear from us, but we need to hear from Him. And when we come together expecting that He is going to speak to us, that we are going to encounter Him, and as we listen for that attentively, when we do hear Him, our response should be worship and obedience and repentance and joy. That's revival. When that starts to happen every time the people of God come together, you know God is moving. You know that God is bringing the people together. They're experiencing this new life. They're experiencing this renewal and reviving of the Spirit of God. And then as they do, when they go out, they don't go out looking like this. They go out joyfully, which is what I want to do this morning. Because we're going to sing a song here in just a second entitled, A Thousand Hallelujahs. And if that wasn't enough, a thousand more. So as we prepare to sing this, bow your heads with me as we prepare to sing this final song. And my prayer is that as we go here in just a few months, we will do so with joy. This isn't necessarily, you know, an uppity song, but it's a song that it's full of joy. Because it points our hearts, it points our minds to the place where we find that joy. And the only response that we can have is a thousand hallelujahs and a thousand more. That's what I pray we experience every time we gather together. Amen. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You're not just interested in building a structure. You're not just interested in renewing physical things that because we know physical things are one day going to pass away. But Your greater desire is to build us as Your people. To build a people who are singularly focused on You, on hearing You, on obeying You, on being the people that You have called us to be. That you desire a people who expect to hear from You. We're not presuming. That's not what this is about. But You promised to be with us. You promised to speak to us as we gather in Your name. And so as we come together, may we continually come together expecting that You are already here. And that because You're here, we can encounter You. We can hear from You. You want to speak to us. And You want to change us. You want to transform us. And sometimes as we listen, we're going to hear things that are not comfortable. But as we listen, may we listen with hearts that long to worship You. And one of the most vivid ways we can show our worship and our obedience is by obeying You. And if it moves us to tears, so be it. And then as we encounter You, as You speak, as You work in us, and then as we go back out into the world, may we do so with the joy that we have experienced of having encountered You. And we know that as we go our separate ways physically, You don't leave us, You go with us. And yes, the joy of the Lord is our strength, but we experience that joy because the Lord who supplies that joy is with us. And so as we go here in just a few moments, may we do so with joy. May we do so continuing, even when we aren't together physically, continuing to have that unified purpose of and expecting that You want to meet us. And listening for Your voice and then responding in the only way that's proper in worship and obedience and in joy. May it be increasingly true of us so that people just see that in our lives. And they know that we are people who have been with God, that He is the source of our strength, that He is the source of our joy, that He is the source of all that we are. We want that to be true of us, Lord. May we respond openly and obediently to Your grace. And as we sing this final song, may we do so with voices and hearts
that want to cry out 1,000 hallelujahs and 1,000 more. We love you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.